Grace to you and peace from God our Heavenly Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for our reflection this morning is from 1 Samuel. The prophet Eli encourages the young Samuel to go back to his place and be prepared to say, "Speak, your servant hears." You may be seated. Samuel was a miracle baby, one might say. The answer to the ardent prayers of his mother, Hannah. She had no children and yet believed God could hear her prayer, and indeed he did. The child was born, and in faithful response, she then dedicated her child to the service of our Lord for his entire life. And that's why in this part of scripture, we find the boy sleeping in the temple instead of in his bed in his parents' home. Samuel was called by God. And so begins this seemingly nice, beautiful story of the boy's first personal encounter with our Lord. And if you've seen the story in illustrated children's Bibles, it seems that the boy is always portrayed with flowing, curly hair, this cute little guy. Historians say he was probably about 12 years old, maybe a little older. But whatever his exact age, he is referred to as a boy. And in him, we see this wonderfully innocent reaction to God's middle-of-the-night call. "Here I am," he says, running to his mentor, the aging priest Eli, to present himself for service. And after three such exchanges, Eli realizes the gravity of this call, and he instructs Samuel with words to say to simply answer God. And so our reading concludes, "The Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant is listening.'" God calls the young Samuel directly. And it seems like just a beautiful, heartwarming story. Until it's not. For the word of God that young Samuel was called to speak to his mentor Eli was by no means beautiful and heartwarming. It was a word of God that was difficult, unsettling, upsetting, a word of judgment. God told Samuel, "I will carry out against Eli everything that I spoke against his family. For I told him I would judge his family because of the sin he knew about, how his sons made themselves contemptible and he failed to restrain them." And God went on in more detail. Suddenly, the scene changes from heartwarming to gut-wrenching. What was Samuel to do? But remember, God knew Samuel. He knew him from the moment that Hannah was blessed with her pregnancy. God called Samuel for this specific task of carrying and speaking his word, and he enabled him to do that very thing. Moreover, God walked with Samuel and enabled him to continue to serve as a prophet of God. Nathanael was called by God. Jesus demonstrates how he knew Nathanael before the two of them ever met. Philip, already called by Jesus, invites his friend to come and see the one of whom was written about by the law, in the law and the prophets. So the two together head off to see this Jesus of Nazareth. And here we read, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit.'" And Nathanael can't quite believe the Lord already knows him. Jesus replies, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Well, now Nathanael is astonished. You can almost hear him thinking, "How could he know me before I knew him? We'd never even met." In amazement, he declares, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." And Nathanael becomes a disciple. He was called by God to follow Jesus throughout his ministry, to witness the passion and resurrection of our Lord, later to speak the gospel after Jesus had risen and ascended to the Father. And you too are called by God into this life. God knew you long before you knew him. We see that affirmed in Psalm 139. The psalmist confesses, "You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written the days that were formed for me." God's word could hardly be more clear. He knows us, even as our own bodies are just beginning to form in the womb. Indeed, Jesus could have said to Nathanael, "I saw you when you were still in the womb, not just under the fig tree." But perhaps Nathanael was astonished enough already. The psalmist confesses God's insight into our daily lives. He writes, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it." So well known is each one of us before our Lord. And above all, God in Christ Jesus calls us to life, real and abundant life in him, as Jesus declared in those words so familiar, "I came that they may have life and have it to the full." And what is so remarkable about Jesus calling to us is that he accomplishes it through his own death. But the contrast is so incredibly stark between Jesus' death and the willful death that surrounds us in our culture. Jesus' death was most certainly on purpose, but his life was by no means thrown away. Others deemed him worthy of death, but they surely had no real power over him. His life was given away, sacrificed away, in order that we would have life. His death on that cross was this overpowering word of forgiveness for all of the times that we, all of us, have chosen to walk toward death instead of toward life. For every time we walk away from Christ, away from the will of God, we are walking toward death. And knowing that we make that choice so often to walk away from Christ is why we come back again and again to the foot of the cross to be restored by God's word of forgiveness and to walk again in newness of life. Called by God into life. Baptized unto eternal life in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and walking through this life, we too have a word of God to share with this world. And there is certainly time and place for us to speak a word against the travesty of innocent lives being destroyed. And as with Samuel, that may be difficult, unsettling, an upsetting word to speak, but it needs to be spoken. But this morning, I would rather we call our attention to a word of life that we can speak and live, a word of gospel. And to do that, I would invite you to take that insert that was in your service folder. On the one side, you see the L, that's the logo of our own Lutherans for Life organization, and on the back is that heart surrounding a couple little footprints, and it says, "Trust God and choose life," and I, I'd like to focus on that side for just a couple minutes. As we look at what our Lutherans for Life colleagues call a mini catechism on choice. That first question, what is choice for the Christian? I might edit their answer ever so slightly and suggest that choice for the Christian begins as a confession. Romans chapter 10, verse 10 is cited there, and it reads, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." We confess together that God is the author of life, that Jesus is the Lord and Savior of life, and that the Holy Spirit guides and sanctifies our own lives through the word and sacraments of life. Our choices all start from that point of confession. Number two, what does a Christian believe when we make choices? We believe we can trust God. Here they cite Romans 8:32. Paul writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, will also give us all things that are truly needful." In other words, God will be with you, even in the moments that are dark, when the choices seem impossible. God will provide what is necessary. And that third question, why can we trust him? Well, as they cite in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "He has declared us to be his chosen people in Christ." Moreover, we see throughout the scriptures that God fulfills his promises over and over and over again. And in 1 Corinthians 6, St. Paul reminds us, "Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Surely God will not betray what he has created for his own dwelling. He walks with you and is in you, a very part of your being. God is always present for you." And fourth, what does all that mean when we face serious challenges and choices in life? And here we look again at Romans chapter 8 from verse 33 or verse 35, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul gives examples. He says, neither life nor death, neither things present nor things to come. And to that list, we can certainly and rightly add neither crisis nor disease, nor age or disability or any other burden in this life can separate us from the love of God. Now, Paul himself was no stranger to crisis and hardship. He simply kept following Christ and relying on the provision of God's grace to see him through any difficulty. For God is faithful for you. And finally, what if we fail? What if we make wrong choices? Well, thanks be to God, he is there to restore us again. Here we see that familiar verse from 1 John chapter 1, words that we use so often in our liturgy, that if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God does not desire that we carry the guilt of the past into the future. Instead, he invites us to take all of our past failures and lay them at the foot of the cross and receive again his forgiveness and absolution and live anew in him. For God is love for you. We are called by God into this life, just as Samuel and Nathaniel were. It's not a choice. It's a gift. We are baptized and redeemed through Christ unto eternal life, sanctified by the Holy Spirit to truly live our daily lives according to the will of God. And that is our identity as daughters and sons of God. It is the foundation of our faith from which we make all of the choices in this life. And in doing so, may we always be a people who trust God in all circumstances and choose life in all its marvelous forms. Amen.